In a couple of months in May, it will be 13 years since what was really a defining moment in my life. I came home from Pizza Hut one night and I sat in my bedroom and I realized that in 8 days I had to hand in 11,000 words on Napoleon Bonaparte. I had on paper no words. I had in background research nothing. Now, I'm not, for those of you who are still at university, that's not good practice. Do your work beforehand. I speak as one of experience. But as I was thinking about why that had happened, I come up with 3 reasons apart from my own sinfulness and laziness. The first reason was that as a young, this is especially for guys, for young lads, 9 months is a long time. You've got 9 months to write all these words. Well, in September, you think, well, I can start in December, and then it becomes February, etc. So it was a long time, and it was the second reason, it was just such a big thing. It just seemed such a massive thing. 11,000 words. That's a lot. Where do I start? Most of the information's in French anyway. And the third reason, as it got closer and closer to the time it was due in, I realised more and more that I didn't have the information I needed. It was just overwhelming because I'd not put that background work in. And so now I was in deep trouble. And it was just overwhelming. I didn't have that information. And as we come to think about prayer and reaching out this morning, that's often the way we feel about evangelism, isn't it? We've got lots of time. Our friends that we know, we're going to know them for 50 years. We've got lots of time to get to know them. And anyway, how do we start? It's such a big thing. Somebody's worldview has got to entirely change. And then as we realise how urgent evangelism is, that people really do go to hell. It can be overwhelming because we've not got those background relationships. And so as we think about prayer and reaching out, this is not a guilt trip this morning. This is an encouragement that we must pray, that we can pray. I want to ask us one question this morning. As we think about this, I want to give us 2 encouragements, and then we're going to take 3 lessons. So firstly, let me ask you a question this morning. Is it overwhelming? Is it overwhelming to think about evangelism and to think about prayer for evangelism? Because as we look at this situation, Kevin helpfully reminded us of the situation that these people here were in. Peter and John had healed the beggar there in chapter 3 and then had a great opportunity to preach the gospel. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 4, 5,000 men were now Christians. From a short time before, 12 of them. This was amazing. This was wonderful. It's a great situation. But then they get dragged before the authorities and they get threatened, verse 21. This is not just threatened, you know, we're going to take the mick out of you. They're threatened with arrest, with beating, with taking out of their situation, maybe even with death. This is scary stuff. And so Peter and John, verse 23 at the start of our passage, go back to the people and report what's happened. They maybe looked at the situation and like us said, this is overwhelming. Yeah, there's great things happening, but it's such a scary situation. It's too big. We can't do it by ourselves. And perhaps that's how we feel as we think about evangelism. Because there's similar reasons to them why this is just too big, too overwhelming. Perhaps for us, one of the big ones is the world around us. There's so much opposition to us reaching out with the gospel. We're accused of intolerance. You really believe that sincere Muslims go to hell? You really believe that about sexuality? That's just so intolerant. How can you say Jesus is the only way? Perhaps we're overwhelmed by the atheist agenda of the media and the society around us. You only have to look at all the stuff that's come out with Stephen Fry's comments to see that the world wants to say Christian evangelism is just wrong. It can feel like we're fighting against the tide, just like it felt for these disciples. It just seems to be too big a difficulty. Or perhaps another reason why it feels overwhelming as we seek to reach out is ourselves. Perhaps we look at ourselves and we think, do you know what, I'm just not skilled enough. I can't just talk to people about Jesus. It's just not within me. It's not my gift. Other people are great at it. Send one of them in. It's just too hard. Or perhaps it's our hearts. Because as we speak to people about the gospel, we're making ourselves vulnerable, aren't we? We're opening ourselves up to mockery. We're opening those friendships up to people rejecting us because we're weird Christians. Perhaps as we look inside our hearts, we're just not willing to risk that. It's just too scary. Or perhaps it's the parts of the people around us that makes us so scared about evangelism. Why it's just so overwhelming. Because we look around at our town and we think that 250 years ago, people were queuing to get into the parish church to hear the gospel. But what God seemed to be doing then, he's just not doing now. The hearts of so many people around us are hard and against the gospel. It's just too hard. And perhaps that's the situation we find ourselves in today. A bit like these disciples. The opposition just seems too big. But they had three options in that situation. And we have three options as we look at the opposition to reaching out with the gospel. And the first one is to give up. And we see that, don't we, in some churches and some Christians around us. We'll just retreat into ourselves. We won't reach out with the gospel. We'll keep the doors open. By and large, those churches are closed, or very nearly. But it's always a temptation for us, isn't it? In our work life, in our family life, just give up. Just keep quiet. Just get on with our lives. But can we do that? Or we can guilt trip ourselves. Perhaps there are three things, I think, in the Christian life that we feel most guilty about. We don't read our Bible enough. We don't pray enough. And we all feel guilty that we don't tell our friends about Jesus enough. And so we guilt trip ourselves into it, don't we? We know we should do it, but we're so nervous, we're so scared. We're like that teenage lad who really likes a girl, but he's so embarrassed that he can't even talk to her. I had a friend once who liked a girl who worked in JJB, and he went to buy some trainers. And this girl asked him if he wanted, you know, they give you all the aftercare products that are 15 times the price that they are everywhere else. And he bought the lot. Not because he wanted to impress her. He was so scared to talk to her. That's often what we're like in evangelism. We feel so guilty that we just mumble something out. Or we know we've got to say something. We blurt something out at the most inappropriate time. And that solves our conscience and we're fine for a week or two. Or we can pray. We can do what the disciples did here, faced with this situation. They saw a situation that was beyond them. And so they went beyond themselves. They prayed to God. Because let's be clear, this is the challenge and the wonder of prayer as we seek to reach out with the gospel. The challenge is that if we want to reach out with the gospel, if we want to see people saved and brought into relationship with God, we must pray. And the wonder is that we can. But if we want to pray for evangelism, then we've really got to see two truths clearly. And the first one is this. God is in charge, so we can trust him. God is in charge, so we can trust him. I wonder what you think about when I say the word dictator. Who are you thinking about? You're thinking about Saddam Hussein or Pol Pot or Stalin or Hitler or someone like that, aren't you? It's a bad word because democracy is so rooted in our hearts and our culture. What about if we called God a dictator? How would you feel about that? Because in some ways, we've got to get out of our 21st century Western mind as we come to this prayer of these disciples here. Just look there in verse 24. The first thing they pray, seeing this situation that was beyond them, the first thing they pray is sovereign Lord. And that's not the word that they would normally use for that. This is a word, shock horror, that means a slave owner. Or an absolute, complete ruler. A dictator. Someone who is completely and utterly in charge. We notice that in their difficult situation in evangelism, the first doctrine the disciples go for is not the love of God for them, or even the wonder of the gospel, although that's included, it's God's sovereignty, God's absolute rule over the whole of creation. Look at how they work it out there in verse 24. They talk about creation. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You made and you rule everything. They work out verse 25 through to verse 28 that God's working out his plan. They quote Psalm 2, which is all about God installing Jesus as his king and his ruler and his saviour. They talk about the way that God had worked even through the sin of Herod and Pontius Pilate to bring about his purposes. And verse 28, they remind themselves and us that God had decided what would happen before, and therefore it happened. Perhaps this is a controversial doctrine in some ways, isn't it? But it's clearly what the Bible says. If you're reading the Bible together, you've been in Romans 9 this morning. God chooses and saves and redeems his people. And that doctrine gives them and us such confidence as we reach out with the gospel. Because they can face the threats of the Sanhedrin, that ruling council, because they know God rules the rulers. They can only do what God allows them to do. Lewis told us a story a little while ago about a guy called John Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the Pacific. And there's another story about him. He was a missionary there to an island of cannibals. And they didn't like him because he was going telling them the gospel, telling them, shock horror, that you shouldn't eat people. And all the chiefs surrounded his hut one day with spears and machetes and stones. And they were saying, Patton, come out, we're going to kill you. You know, what would you do or what would I do? We'd cower in our hut, wouldn't we? You know what he did? He went out and he told them off. He said, how dare you come with a spear to kill me? He said, that spear cannot leave your hand until God prizes your fingers open. He had such confidence because he knew God was completely in control. And so he could reach out and that island was converted pretty much universally. And it gives us confidence in evangelism as well, doesn't it? As we realise God is sovereign. You know, Stephen Fry can say what he likes, but he can only say what God allows him to. As you fear mockery at work, you can only be mocked as much as God allows you to. And he's always at work for your good and for his glory. Because ultimately it's not about you or me. God is in control. And that brings us great freedom in our reaching out with the gospel, doesn't it? Freedom from fear. Like John Patton, we don't need to fear the society that's set against us because it's completely in the hand of God. And it frees us from that fear of performance as well. If I say something wrong, my friend won't be converted and they'll go to hell. It's not about us. God is at work to save his people. And so we can reach out in evangelism with joy that God is at work. But why do they pray this? Because God knows he's sovereign. Why do they tell God that he's sovereign? I think there's three things they're doing here. The first one is that they're worshipping, aren't they, as they pray these words from verses 24 to 28. They're filling their hearts full of who God is as the sovereign God working out his purposes. And as they're filled with the wonder of God, who God is and what he is doing, their hearts are overjoyed by it and filled with it, and they start to overflow. As we thought about 2 weeks, as our hearts are filled up with Jesus, they overflow into words and actions and into reaching out with the gospel. They're also reminding themselves, aren't they, as well? They're reminding themselves that God is sovereign, that God is in charge. Luther was asked, Martin Luther, the 16th century church leader, he was asked, why do you preach the gospel every day? You know, don't you get bored of it? He said, the reason I preach the gospel every day is I forget it every day. He didn't forget the facts, but he forgot the impact of it. And as they prayed, as we pray, we're reminding ourselves of the wonder of God's sovereignty and God's rule. If we're to be effective in our reaching out with the gospel, we need to remind ourselves of the truth of God's control. They're preaching this truth to themselves even as they pray. And the third thing they're doing is they're expressing their dependence on God. They're saying to God, we're dependent on you. We need you, Lord. Would you work in us? And they're reminding themselves how dependent they are on God. So if we're to reach out in this overwhelming situation, we need to remember that God is in charge, and so we can trust him. But also that God is at work, and so we can be too. As they go on in verse 29 to pray, Lord, consider the threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They come to the point of their prayer now, don't they? Lord, because of who you are as the sovereign God who is at work, work in us, enable us. And they're reminding themselves that God is at work in four ways. In his plan, firstly. We've seen a bit of that, haven't we? But notice where their focus is here. It's on God at work throughout history to bring events to that central point of the cross. On Jesus as the King who hung on a cross and cried, "It is finished." And they can be at work in reaching out with the gospel. We can be at work in reaching out with the gospel. We can be confidently working because it is finished. Because the work is done. Because Jesus hung in our place that we might be free to worship and seek him. And he is building his church. But God is also at work by his power. Look there in verses 29 to the end of the passage. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They pray that God would give them his power, give them his strength, give them that ability to reach out despite the overwhelming situation, and God answers. Heard somebody say about verse 31 recently that it means that doorposts are cleverer than most people, because at least the house had the good sense to shake in the presence of God. God is at work by their power, reminding them of his power and of his work by his Holy Spirit within them to make them bold. I don't know about you, but there is a real link between my prayer life and my guts, my prayer life and my bravery, my prayer life and my willingness to take opportunities to speak to people about Jesus. Because as we come to God and express our dependence on Him, He empowers us by His Spirit to reach out with the gospel. But God is at work as well in a person. The central thrust of this is, it's not about us, is it? Who's it about? It's about Jesus. Psalm 2 that they quote is all about the anointed one there, verse 26. It's all about Jesus. That He is the King God has set. That He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That He is the one who hung in our place. I think so often we've made sharing the gospel about us and our ability to persuade and our ability to convince people. The gospel, can I say this? The gospel's not about you. Pointing people to you and your faith is not the gospel. The gospel points to a sinless Saviour hung on a cross and raised to life so that we can know life in Him. And God is at work through His Son, whom He has set on Zion, His holy hill. The next verse of Psalm 2 after verse 26 that's quoted here. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one." It goes on, "Let us break their bonds and break their fetters." Do you know how it responds? The Lord in heaven laughs, saying, "I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." It's about Jesus. And God is at work in us, in His people. Isn't that scary? That God has given the people in your life someone to tell them about Jesus. It's you. And that's what the disciples remember here. Look at verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." We might expect them to say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and restrain the hands of evil men. Stop their threats. Stop them attacking us." That's not what they pray. They say, "Lord, consider their threats and change us." And that's the wonder of prayer for evangelism, for reaching out. That we can come to God and say, "God, we've got an overwhelming situation against us. Please change us. Give us grace to reach out with the gospel." Because God doesn't remove the opposition. If you go on through Acts, if anything, it gets harder and more overwhelming a situation. But God makes His people bold. Ultimately, as we'll see, as you see through Acts, ultimately, He makes them bold even to death. Do we have that courage to pray, "God, make us bold to reach out with the gospel that Your kingdom might be built"? So God is in charge so we can trust Him. God is at work so we can be too. So what are the lessons we can learn from this? Just three lessons as we close. Firstly, and get on your knees. Pray. Look at what the disciples did. They came back, verse 23, and Peter and John told them all about the situation. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They saw the situation. It didn't drive them to strategies or to anything else. Not that those are bad things, but it drove them initially, primarily, to God. And it drove them to a sovereign God so that they could pray courageously and outrageous prayers. And they prayed through God's promises that he would build his church. We can pray courageous, outrageous prayers. Can we pray, dare we pray that God would use us to transform Huddersfield? Because God used these people. Some of these men were described later in Acts as the men who had turned the world upside down. Because God answered their prayer here in Acts 4. Will we pray that through us God would turn our town upside down with the gospel? Will we pray? Because God is sovereignly at work in his world and in us. And he calls us to call out to him for those around us. Second lesson is this: get together. Get together. Look at again at verse 24. When they heard this overwhelming situation, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now we probably look at this and we instinctively think this is Peter or John or one of the other apostles praying. But look, it's a prayer they share. Sovereign Lord, they said. They prayed together because God had knitted them together. And he had brought them together as his people to reach out together. As they encouraged one another. As they held each other accountable for their boldness in reaching out. Can we pray? Can we pray together? Because it's as we reach out together that Jesus' words come true. All men, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Can we pray God will change us to love one another, that we might shine a light to the world? So get on your knees, get together, and finally, perhaps obviously, get going. Notice what the disciples did. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, so they saw the power of God. We've seen the power of God so much in his word, in each other, in our circumstances around us. And as they saw the power of God, what did they do? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. As God moved in their lives in answer to their prayer, they got on their feet and they got going. So are we praying that we would be intentional in our relationships? We would be looking to share the gospel with people. We'd be looking to get to know people better so that we can share the gospel with them. That's not cynical. That's not saying, I only want somebody to be my friend so I can bring them into the church. No, you're someone's friend and you're telling them the gospel because you don't want them to go to hell. Are we praying big prayers like these disciples? I had another friend, I know it's strange, but I had another friend who was a BMX rider. He's now a professional BMX stunt rider. And you saw him on his bike, it is scary the stuff he does. And every time he went out on his bike, he said, I do something that scares me. Because he said, that's the only way I improve. Because otherwise you just do the safe thing and nothing ever changes. Are we praying prayers that scare us? These disciples, I'm sure, were terrified as they prayed. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Because God had to change them. God had to put them into difficult situations to answer that prayer. Are we praying that God would make us bold to go into difficult situations, to do things that scare us for the good of the gospel? We can pray that God would change us and change the world. That's amazing. Will we pray it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you that you are at work transforming men and women. Father, would you be at work in us for the glory and honor of your name? Father, would you give us courage to pray and worship
and seek your face, that your name might be glorified, we pray. Father, would you change us, that your gospel might go forward in our town, we pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.